Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 14 in our series thus far. Revelation chapter 5, I'm going to read the entire chapter, which will serve as our text for this message. Revelation chapter 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I've titled the message, "Worthy is the Lamb." Many millennia ago, in a world far different than our own, the first two humans, radiating with the light of God's presence, walked together in perfect fellowship with God. They were without sin, innocent, starting their new life on earth, the focus of God's creation. They were to rule the earth, have dominion over it, and as king and queen, they were to be theocratic rulers, taking their direct orders from God himself. They were completely righteous, and they possessed the title deed to planet earth, we might say. But tragedy brought it to ruin when the woman was deceived by the serpent, whom we believe to be Satan, a rebel angel. Queen Eve bought the lie of the serpent, disobeyed God, and partook of the forbidden fruit, actually believing that she would become as the gods, which is what Satan told her. King Adam was not deceived. He knew better. But realizing what his wife had done, he also partook of the forbidden fruit. I might add that in my way of thinking, Adam was in a catch-22 situation because on the one hand, God had told him to cleave to his wife, and he could not cleave to her if he had not sinned with her. He would have been forever separated from her. Yet on the other hand, he was told not to eat the fruit of the tree. Quite a dilemma. Could I call it a no-win situation for Adam? Their eyes were instantly opened to the presence of evil. They were no longer innocent, and they knew it. Their clothing of light vanished. Their fellowship with God was broken. They were naked and ashamed. They attempted to hide themselves among the trees, even going so far as to make fig leaves for clothing to replace what they had lost. But God knew where King Adam and Queen Eve were hiding. He confronted them with the devastating consequences of their sin. First, they forfeited Earth's title deed to Satan. Our enemy, Satan, now controls Earth, and the Earth is cursed because of sin. Romans 8, verse 22 says, "The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Second, Adam and Eve forfeited rulership over Earth. Supernatural beings took control of it instead. Third, they forfeited life for all humans, that is, their own and all future progeny. All humans inherit the death sentence of our first parents. Romans 5:17 says, "By one man's offense, death reigned." Romans 5:12, "Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Incidentally, sin is the cause of evil and suffering and hardship in this world. Thankfully, God had already provided for the redemption of mankind. Genesis 3:15, which some call the proto-evangelium or the first gospel, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." God is speaking to Satan. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood as the propitiation for the sins of mankind, and thereby destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The redemption of mankind from sin, death, hell, and Satan occurred about 2,000 years ago from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it occurred before the foundation of the world. We're told that in Revelation 13, verse 8. Think of it. The death of Messiah as the propitiation for sin actually happened in God's mind before he ever created man or the earth. Marvelous. God had this all planned from the start. And so God shed the blood of animals in the book of Genesis to make Adam and Eve clothing, a picture, many believe, of the substitutionary death that would need to come through his son Jesus to pay the price for sin and sins. Thus, regarding the three things that Adam and Eve forfeited when they sinned, one has already been redeemed. Man has been redeemed from sin and death by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that redemption is sung about in an act of universal worship, as we're going to see later in the message today in the latter half of Revelation chapter 5. But the other two things that were lost in the garden still need to be redeemed. Earth itself and man's rulership over the earth, that has not yet happened, but it is the focus of the first part of Revelation chapter 5. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, I have 3 points. I'll give them all to you up front, and then we'll look at them individually. First, the uncertain future from verses 1 through 4. Second, the worthy lamb from verses 5 through 10. And third, the universal worship from verses 11 through 14. Let's begin with that first point, the uncertain future. Verse 1 says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. God the Father is holding in his hand an ancient book, which is a scroll from our way of thinking. The scroll has writing both on the inside and on the outside, and it's sealed with 7 seals. In other words, if the first seal were broken, then the scroll could be opened up, but only to the next seal. Then that one would have to be broken, and it could be opened up to the next seal, and so on until all the 7 seals were broken and the entire scroll opened. That's how we understand this. What is this book? Well, in keeping with Old Testament typology, this scroll, many commentators believe, is the title deed for planet Earth, the very deed that Adam forfeited when he fell. Thus, satanic squatters, if we could call them that, took possession of earth, whose rightful owner is God. Specifically, this scroll reveals the numerous judgments that God will pour out during the tribulation, resulting in the redemption of earth and the restoration of the theocracy. Again, we ask, what is this book? Well, it reveals the future and God's plan for returning earth to its rightful state and its rightful rule. It's also about God restoring his nation Israel to fellowship with God. Folks, this scroll in Revelation chapter 5 is highly significant and highly profound, as we shall see. It is critical to our understanding of the future. I want you to imagine for just a moment if we did not have chapters 5 through 19 of the book of Revelation. That would be a great tragedy, for we would not know very much at all about the future. We're told in verse 2 that a strong angel cries out with a loud voice, presumably throughout the entire universe, and here's what he says: "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" In other words, who has a rank so exalted, attributes so comprehensive, as to authorize and enable him to open the scroll? Notice the qualifications required. First, the worthy one must be a man, for it was man who forfeited the title deed in the first place. Revelation 5:3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. It must be a man, but not just any man. This man must be qualified to approach a holy God and to take the scroll from his hand. He must have inherent moral qualities that give him the right to come to God. So I think you can clearly see that not just anybody could take this scroll out of the hand of God. We certainly wouldn't have the audacity to even try, because we wouldn't even be close to qualified. The only one who is his own son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, this man must have the right to reveal the future and disclose the contents of this scroll. Third, this man must have the right to pronounce God's judgment upon mankind. What is the response to this call by the angel? Who is worthy? John says, "I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." No one was worthy. No one was qualified. No angel, no demon, no human, at least at first. Why does John weep about this? Well, this is a very sad moment. No one can reveal the future. No one can redeem the earth and reclaim its title deed. This points to the truth that we're in desperate need of divine revelation. Without it, we would be in the dark. We would not know the future. And thank the Lord we have divine revelation in the form of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the 66 books in the Old and New Testaments. Now put yourself in John's shoes. Wouldn't you have cried too under these circumstances, knowing that no man is worthy to open the scroll or even look upon it? But that changes starting in verse 5, and that brings me to our second point, the worthy Lamb. We'll spend most of our time on this point. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So one of the elders tells John, "Don't weep. This is an occasion for joy, not tears. There is one who is worthy, who can approach God of his own merit, who has the authority to break the seals and unleash the judgments. There is one who can reveal the future. He qualifies, for he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah," which signifies Jesus as judge, for he is of the lineage of Judah. When we think of a lion, we think of a fierce and powerful creature. You don't want to cross a lion. As the lion rules the jungle, so Jesus, the King of Kings, will rule over the entire earth. And he said, "All power," that is, all authority, "is given to me in heaven and in earth." Furthermore, Jesus qualifies because he is the root of David. He's descended from the line of David. A root, in this case, is a sprout or a shoot. Like when you cut a tree down and you see something sprout back from that stump, Jesus is that sprout. He's descended from the line of David. This gives him the right to rule on earth as a man, for he is of kingly lineage. But now we find his greatest qualification. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, this is fascinating. Don't miss this. The word prevailed here is the same word translated repeatedly in Revelation 2 and 3 as one who overcomes. Jesus is the great overcomer. He won the victory over sin and death and hell and Satan at the cross of Calvary, and he emerged the victor. While Satan, the serpent, bruised Messiah's heel, Messiah crushed the serpent's head. That's how you kill snakes, you know. I remember as a kid visiting some friends that lived in Tennessee, and up on the wall was a 6-foot-long rattlesnake skin. And I said to the owner of that house, "Where did that come from?" He said, "Oh, right here on the property. It was curled up and ready to strike at me when I was putting a fence, and I grabbed a piece of pipe and I crushed its head." He said, "That's how you kill snakes, you know." Don't try that at home, kids. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "He destroyed him who had the power of death." That is the devil. He rendered Satan inoperative or powerless, we could say. He, therefore, Jesus, has the right to disclose the future because as a man, he overcame in victory and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. He alone can approach God, for he is God, the God-man. And he alone can take the scroll and open it, pronounce judgment on mankind and reclaim the earth. Thus we read in verse 6, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John looks and he sees a most incredible sight. In the midst of God's throne room, and in the midst of these living creatures and angelic elders, God sees a lamb as it had been slain. Now notice, it's not a lamb on a cross. John does not see a crucifix. Incidentally, that's why we don't have any crucifixes around here. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Now, we remember his death when we celebrate and remember the Lord's Supper. But that's just a memorial of what he did in the past. Today, he's not on that cross. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day, he will triumphantly take the throne, his rightful place. John sees the risen lamb, bearing the scars of crucifixion. Undoubtedly, John remembers back to the time of John the Baptist. Remember when he was calling sinners to repentance? I'm sure John recalls one of that old preacher's proclamations. John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm sure that stuck with John the Apostle. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Notice that John did not cry out, "Behold the door," or "Behold the bread of life," or "Behold the way, the truth, and the life." Now, those are correct things, and there are other names and designations describing what John could have cried out, but no, on this occasion, he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God." Why did John the Baptist refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God? The answer to that question is full of meaning. I remind you that John the Baptist was a Levite. His mother Elizabeth was of the daughters of Aaron, and his father Zechariah was a priest of the order or course of Abijah, and he served in the temple at Jerusalem. No one else in Israel would have known more about lambs than the priesthood, of which John the Baptist was a part by birth. The picture of a lamb was a fitting symbol of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul calls him Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. That picture dates all the way back to the original Passover at the time of the 10th plague in Egypt, when God prophesied the death of the firstborn to all households which did not have the blood of the lamb properly applied to the doorposts. Do you remember what happened at that first Passover? The angel of death came through and struck the firstborn in all the households of Egypt. But those whose doorposts had the blood of a lamb applied, which was in Israel, they were passed over when the angel of death came to slay the firstborn. But those not having the blood experienced the death of the firstborn, including the Pharaoh himself. Interestingly, I learned on a trip to mainland China years ago that many Christian families place red paper or red lights around their doors at that particular season of the year, Passover season or Easter for us. It's not just festive, it's reflective of the first Passover, and it dates back hundreds, even thousands of years in China. Now, we sing a marvelous song. We sang it this morning. It's called When I See the Blood. Christ, our Redeemer, died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. Sprinkle your soul with the blood of the Lamb, and I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Under Old Testament law, lambs were sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people, pointing to the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sin of the world. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." They merely pointed to the one who could, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the whole world. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission," that is forgiveness. Jesus was the perfect lamb. He was without spot or blemish. He was without sin. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." John, the Apostle John, here in Revelation 5, he knows this Lamb. He had walked with him on earth. He had watched him die. He had seen him after the resurrection. These are beloved friends going way back. Now John rejoices to see that his friend Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the only man qualified to approach God to take the scroll and to open it. He's the only one with the rightful authority to carry out the judgments therein and thereby redeem the earth and reclaim rule over it. Oddly enough, in verse 6, we find that the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, symbols of what? What's the significance? Well, seven is the number, God's number, of completion, or some say perfection. Horns signify power. Thus, Christ is all powerful. Eyes signify intelligence. Thus, Christ is all knowing. The eyes are the seven spirits of God, we're told. Probably the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit as seen in Isaiah 11, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now, perhaps John is shown these pictures to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit shares a vital part in the work of redemption. Notice in verse 7, this Lamb is successful. Now, as I said earlier, not one of us would have the audacity to try to approach the throne of God and take this scroll. That would be foolish. But look what happens with Jesus. Verse 7. "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." He's the only one who could do this. Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, takes the book, for he alone is the rightful heir to reclaim the title deed to planet Earth. When he takes the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders prostrate themselves. They fall down on their faces before the Lamb and they begin to sing. Don't you just wonder what this sounded like? The music of the spheres we hear about in some of the medievalists, this is far better. This is the music of living beings singing out praise to Almighty God. Here it is in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Notice they're all holding harps, stringed instruments. They're musicians. And they all have golden bowls full of incense. And we're told these are the prayers of saints. That's an interesting thought. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." Did you know that your prayers are like incense that ascends up into the nostrils of God, bringing a beautiful aroma to him, pleasing to him? Apparently, he stores up the prayers of saints. These supernatural beings begin to sing a new song, a song that has never been sung before, because the lyrics are unique to this occasion, dealing with redemption. And here's the song, verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now notice the words of this song. "Jesus, you're worthy to take the scroll from God the Father, for you alone have the credentials. You alone redeemed mankind to God by your blood." The word redeem means to buy back. And of course, there's a price involved, the ransom price, and the price was his own life. Christ bought back mankind from slavery to sin and servitude to Satan by his blood. This morning we sang that hymn, "Now I Belong to Jesus." Why? Because we've believed on him for eternal life, the one who shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. But notice the scope of his redemption. This is profound. He has bought back all mankind from sin. The passage says every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's look at a few of those words. Tongue refers to language speaking groups. Jesus died for every language speaking group. People, citizens from a particular location. May not be as big as a nation or even a tribe, but it's a group of people. He died for them all. Nation, of course, is the Greek word ethnos, or ethnic group we get from this word. Thus, Jesus has redeemed everyone who has ever lived on planet Earth. That's what the verse says. Not only has Jesus redeemed mankind from the curse of sin and death, returning the life that Adam forfeited, he also, through his death, has earned the right to return the rulership to man that Adam forfeited to Satan. All saints have been given a birthright as kings and priests by nature of their salvation in Christ. However, many forfeit that privilege. They don't lose their salvation, but they forfeit their inheritance as rulers by not living faithfully and obediently unto the Lord. Faithful saints, the scriptures teach, will reign over the earth under Jesus, the King of Kings, and that is those who are found qualified to reign at the judgment seat of Christ. We sang a song this morning by a hymn writer known as Philip P. Bliss. When he was 38 years of age in 1876, he was on his way back to Chicago by way of train, along with his wife. He had been visiting some of his family members in Pennsylvania for Christmas, but the train had a tragic accident, and it plunged into a ravine, killing 100 passengers. Bliss survived the crash, miraculously, and he escaped through the window, but not seeing his wife anywhere out there, he went back inside to rescue her, and they both died in the flames. They later recovered his trunk from the fire, and in it were words to this song that he had written. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." He had just written that song. We got to sing it today. Beautiful words that fit very well, Revelation chapter 5. We come now to our last point, point number 3, the universal worship. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Did you do the math? Do you know how many were there? Well, let's just put it this way. An amazing angelic chorus begins, sung by the angels, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders. The Greek word for 10,000 is murios, from which we get our English word myriad, an innumerable number, literally more than could be counted. So put the calculators away. You'll never figure it out. Now imagine all these voices in unison singing praise to God Almighty, and in particular, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain to redeem mankind from sin. But then the chorus expands from an angelic choir to a more universal choir. Look at verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard. Every living creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea. Does this include also the supernatural realm? I think so. Does it include animals? I don't know. I think so. C.S. Lewis thought so in his Chronicles of Narnia. Even Randy Alcorn in his famous book, Heaven, said that he thinks so too. I don't know. The jury's out on that one. We'll have to wait and see. But you know, you think about it. The serpent talked in the book of Genesis, and Balaam's ass spoke to him. Imagine that. Maybe it's quite an easy thing for God to loose the tongues of animals so that they stop barking and meowing and neighing and whatever they do, and they talk. The entire universe joined in adoration, a symphony of praise and worship. This is what I call true praise and worship music led by the first real worship team. Four living creatures and 24 elders. Look at verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, Amen! And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. By the way, all you stoic people who never bellow out an amen, I have a feeling you will on that side.
Amen.
What does the universal choir sing? Verses 12 and 13. Well, they sing, Worthy. We read the verse. I'm going to read it again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. What a description of praise. Let's look at a few of the phrases. Worthy means deserving. To receive power, that is authority to rule over all things. And riches, that's abundance. Wisdom, the ability to decide what is best. Strength, the ability to carry out his divine purposes. Honor, respect, or esteem. And blessing, wishing happiness and prosperity. What a song to sing to God. Why is this universal praise so joyous? Because Jesus, the one who redeemed all mankind from the curse of sin and death, will soon open the scroll, unleashing the judgments on the earth. We're going to get into those starting next Sunday in chapter 6, leading to the redemption of earth. The title deed will be given to its rightful king, King Jesus, who will reclaim the kingdom and rule with his bride and co-regents. Why is this universal praise so joyous? Because all that Adam forfeited will be restored. As we already said, mankind has already been restored through Christ's death, but the earth will be restored through judgment after it goes through the 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And then thirdly, rulership will be restored when Jesus wins the final battle over Satan. This is the grand and glorious purpose of the Bible. Christ enthroned, faithful saints as his bride, ruling together with him. And to that I say, what a divine romance. Some have called it that. Speaking of romance, I would like to close the message today with a grand thought. Have you ever wondered why the book of Ruth is in the Bible? Yes, I agree. It's a beautiful story. It provides a type of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, buying us back from sin and death. But if that's as far as you get in the book of Ruth, you've missed the bigger point. There's so much more in the book of Ruth. Keep in mind the storyline. A Jewish couple from Bethlehem named Elimelech and Naomi move across the Jordan River to the country of Moab, which is Jordan today, along with their two sons during a time of famine in Israel. In process of time, Elimelech dies. The boys grow up and they marry Moabite women. In time, the adult boys of Naomi also die, leaving her with the two daughters-in-law. At some point, Naomi decides to return back home to Israel, and she's a bitter, broken woman. She's been through a lot in life. One of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, decides to stay in Moab, but the other one, Ruth, goes with her mother-in-law back to Israel. Naomi had lost her property in Israel because of the death of her husband. It had reverted to another. But a Jewish law specified that if the widow remarried to a kinsman of her former husband, then her new husband could redeem the land she had lost. The law was designed to keep property within the tribes of Israel perpetually and also to perpetuate family names. Interestingly, Naomi doesn't remarry, but her daughter-in-law Ruth does. Her former husband had been related to a kinsman named Boaz, who's single and quite wealthy. Boaz not only marries Ruth as his bride, redeeming her family name, that is the name of her late husband, he also redeems her late husband's property, getting it back. Ruth and Boaz become the grandparents of King David, and of course Jesus is from this lineage. But here's the irony. Ruth is not Jewish. She's a Gentile. So do you see a beautiful type here? Just as Boaz, a Jew, redeems Ruth, his Gentile bride, and redeems the property she had lost and gives her a royal standing, so Jesus, a Jew, redeems the church, predominantly Gentile church, but specifically a subset of that church, the faithful portion, becomes his Gentile bride. And he redeems the earth which Adam had forfeited at the fall. In so doing, Christ gives his bride a royal standing so that his wife will reign with him in the coming kingdom. And may this prompt us to sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." We should all bow to him in praise now, knowing that one day we will. But Colossians 1 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's eminence in advance of that day. He wants you to bow before him as King of Kings right now. So I first ask this question: have you believed on Jesus for eternal life? You say, "Well, I believe that there was a Jesus and he died and he rose again." That's not enough. Lots of Roman Catholics believe that. You have to believe that he offers you eternal life by faith alone. And I could quote a host of verses that says that. John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47, John 11:25. We could go on. You get the idea. All those verses are classic verses that say that you believe on Jesus for eternal life. Life in the age to come, the millennial age. And we know that life continues even beyond that age because in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul said, "This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality." And those words mean we will live endlessly. But the point is, have you believed on him for eternal life? If not, believe him now. And I'm assuming that most everybody here, if not everybody, you're already believers. So I ask you this question: are you every day of your Christian life depending upon him, believing on him for victory and strength and power to conquer sin so that you can be an overcomer. And when you stand at his judgment seat, can hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Then you will become his bride and co-rulers in the coming kingdom with King Jesus. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.